We will want to commence, of course, in prayer. So let's seek the Lord's grace. And Ron, since you were so helpful, would you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you. Amen. Well, we're continuing to think about the various approaches to understanding the Scripture, looking at their positives and at their negatives. We've discussed allegorical, and I trust that we've all set that system aside. Then we talked about the grammatical historical. We talked about the fuller meaning. We talked about, well, we're going to talk about today about the typological. Now, there's not really full agreement amongst people in the use of these terms. And so when we come to the matter of typology, everybody affirms or opposes it, and everyone has something of a slightly different designation. There is no small measure of overlap between typology and allegory. But typology in itself is a saner, a more careful approach, and is often employed in one way or another by very well-known and much respected biblical scholars. I'm not going to offer a kind of a definitive designation. I have no such presumption. Basically, in terms of its understanding of the Word of God, typology is not distinct from any other approach. Indeed, it will also affirm on a historical or grammatical approach, while it will not want to limit one's understanding to that kind of an approach. And sometimes we'll find that a fuller meaning is also employed. So what we have is a combination of a grammatical, historical approach on the one hand, dealing with the facts of Scripture and its background and its context, and another, seeking to discover a fuller meaning, but looking for a fuller meaning in a way that is not actually bound by the historical grammatical approach. In other words, the context, the literary context or the historical context or the actual meaning of the text does not in itself carry the kind of weight that we might or might not assume that Scripture should carry in this understanding. But that is where typology differs from allegory. Allegory ignores history altogether. Typology takes history into account. It also is very, very conscious of the literary elements of Scripture. Sometimes, I would almost be inclined to say, overconscious. In other words, sometimes there's a kind of a literalistic approach to the text itself that obviates the other meanings or the other levels of meaning. Basically, that is what characterizes typology. It focuses on the forms of Scripture, whether these are literary, verbal, semantic, or historical. Now, you might recall that when we started, we talked about analogical thinking, and we said that we always think analogically. That is, we always compare something new with what we know. So how many of you have seen, for example, the movie Avatar? Not as many as I assumed. Well, Avatar is basically a blue version of a humanoid. And that, it's analogical thinking. They're trying to imagine what life would look like in another planet, and the only way that we can think is in terms that are familiar to us. So we take one feature, blue, which we're familiar with, and then we take another feature, a humanoid form, And then we combine the two together and we have something different. But really what we have is two parts brought together. We're thinking analogically. Now, like allegory, typology is self-consciously analogical. Now, let me repeat that. Typology is self-consciously analogical. It says that because this is like that, this means that. What's wrong with that argument? This is not a rhetorical question. Did you say sameness or sameness? We are all similar, aren't we? To some extent. But we're all more meaningfully different. And Scripture can often be like that as well. It could have the same, shall I say, facial features, literary features. An extreme example, one that we've used in the past, is John Bunyan's use of texts. Or another example, less extreme, which we've also used in the past, Joel and Isaiah, both speaking of the transformation of utensils from one purpose to another. But in Isaiah, it's the transformation of weapons of war into weapons of agriculture, and in Joel, it's the exact opposite. So they're similar, but they're different in essence, in content. Well, typology draws a very, very close relationship between the form and the content. It's a kind of like the modern view that the medium is the message, which again, there is a measure of truth to that, but only a measure. One scholar describes typology this way. Typology is the normal way the prophets, including Jesus, spoke of the future. And then he explains. The typological interpretation of prophecy asserts that the prophets did not so much make singular predictions as proclaim certain theological themes or patterns, and that these themes often have several manifestations or fulfillments in the course of human history. As a result, there may be one or more fulfillments elsewhere in human history. Now, there is, again, more than a grain of truth in this kind of designation. You will find me later on, when we finally get to the proposal that I'm going to make to you, that this idea of certain theological themes or patterns is a very important factor in our understanding of the Scripture. But he goes on to say that this means, therefore, that there may be other fulfillments. So you will have remembered, I'm sure some of you might not have heard, but many of you will remember the idea of the prophets looking forward to history and seeing only the peaks, not seeing the valleys. And so what you have is a repetitive fulfillment of whatever is taking place. Is that a valid treatment of Scripture? And if it is, how, when and how can we know when we've come to the final fulfillment? On what grounds can we say that this is the last of all fulfillments? We have a problem. If, for example, we take Isaiah to speak about the virgin birth, and we say that, yes, there was a virgin who gave birth in Isaiah's day, and there's a virgin that gave birth in Jesus' day, our Lord himself, can we say that there will be another fulfillment? And if we cannot, why can we not? Another example is Jesus' warning against false messiahs. And so the idea is that whatever he said at that time was true with regard to the apostles, but there will be repeated events similar. rather than saying that false messiahs will characterize a period, a long period, not necessarily a short one. And therefore, the many events in the life of Jesus in ministry are fulfillment of Old Testament patterns. What do you think of that? Please, don't, we're not at school. Just raise your voice, not your hand.
Particularly, I think of the Gospel of Matthew. It doesn't really seem to align with the way that Matthew calls out very specific moments and says, this was the fulfillment of when the prophet said this. Or even Jesus himself in Luke 4, when he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing after reading from the Isaiah scroll. It seems like the Gospels take very specific moments from the prophecies and say, this is when it was fulfilled in Jesus' action here.
So here is Matthew saying, as TJ just reminded us, this was done in fulfillment of. What do you think of TJ's argument? You can agree with him, you can also disagree with him. He will stay your friend.
Probably. I would say it depends on the passage.
Explain, please, Annie.
For instance, if you know, the Matthew example of the virgin, you go back and look in the original and you see that an argument can be made that it was fulfilled once, that it was true for them, and then it is, you know, in that sense, if it's a double fulfillment in that passage, as opposed to Isaiah,
Let me repeat the quote again and tell me, folk, what you think about it. Many of the events in Jesus' life and ministry are fulfillments of Old Testament patterns. That's an interesting thought.
Some things that Jesus did that were similar to like what Elijah did. He healed the son of he raised it from the dead, the son of the widow. He healed the lame walk, the blind saw. That's what Isaiah talks about too. I wouldn't say those were patterns that were like practiced often in the Old Testament, but
well, actually, the fact that you're not getting his point is precisely the problem with his definition. Because there's a difference between a repetitive fulfillment and a pattern which repeats itself throughout history. Can you think of the difference between the two? What do you think, folks? Come on, folks. Good. I couldn't hear the wheels turning. Yes, go ahead, Terry.
If Christ were the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, would it, and I mean, I'm questioning as much as commenting, would it end there as opposed to being a repeating pattern? Would it not continue?
Yeah, one pattern of the Old Testament was all of the sacrifices and the priests and that was a repeating pattern that Christ fulfilled, and it doesn't happen anymore. It's over.
Because Scripture clearly says that it's over. It's a once and for all. He's forever sanctified. We will come back to this, and I think you will find that there is more of a grain of truth than some of us are a little comfortable with, but the problem is with distinctions. We talk about fulfillment. We're not really clear what that means. We talk about prophecy. We're not really clear what that means. We talk about patterns, types. We're not really sure, and definition is immensely important because we can talk a lot about what we don't know we're talking about. And that is sometimes part of the problem. There's such a broad area of disagreement as to the meaning of terms, which is why I've endeavored up to now to try to define the terms, for example, significance and meaning. There were others who would use the term in a different way. I'm using it for our purposes in a very specific way. Meaning be what the text says, and significance being the application of the text, its impact upon our lives. But others will use it in different ways. So we will come back to this matter of patterns, but typology focuses on the paradigmatic nature of the scriptures. But it focuses on the external pattern. For example, can you think of an example? What would be an external pattern?
I mean, the daily giving of sacrifices, making sacrifices.
There's a pattern.
Yeah.
To which pattern Jesus brought an end. But in a sense, one could say that he brought that pattern to its fulfillment. Which is the Greek word for fulfillment and full, fill, pleroma, is to bring it to full, pressed down and running over. There's no more room. He is the goal, the object, the telos of it all. But here is an external pattern that we can say legitimately that Jesus fulfilled. We cannot say, therefore, that, for example, the fact that there was a need for constant sacrifice, as would say the Catholics, we also need the Mass, we need the constant offering of the blood and the body of our Lord. So there's a focus on externals which is illegitimate, amongst others because it's ignored certain passages of Scripture that make that very clear. Now, one of the best scholars in the area of typology who focuses on these external patterns and shows how Elijah was dressed in a certain way, John the Baptist was dressed in a certain way, Elijah lived in a certain part of the country, so did John the Baptist. Elijah was fed in strange ways, so was John the Baptist. And in this way, I mean, again, we cannot ignore those external patterns. They are meant to convey a message. But to focus on them exclusively is where I think typology goes wrong. So there is a validity to the argument, to the typological argument. There is truth there. There are patterns. But the most important patterns of Scripture are the internal patterns. The web that combines Old and New Testament is not the physical, external, literary patterns. They are the content, the eternal, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of atonement, the truths which are taught in the Old Testament and then come to fuller light in the New. Now here I've already given you basically what I think is the fundamental correct way that we should be handling the Old Testament and viewing the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. But I'm going to have to resist going any further because I want to lay a little more ground first. Now, typology, as I said, focuses on the external similarities. So if there is a term that appears in one place, it should always mean the same everywhere else. If there is a phrase or an event that appears in one place, it should always mean the same if there is a similar term or event in another place. And we've already said that similarity does not always convey identity. And this is where, for example, both the canonical and the fuller sense and the typological approaches to Scripture fall short. In fact, how do you identify one thing as being a type? That's where typological comes from, of another. How would you identify a type? It's a phrase that is often used in our understanding of the Scripture, particularly of the Old Testament. How do you identify a type?
Seems like, generally speaking, you would have to start at the end and work
backwards. Absolutely. Exactly so. Thank you, TJ. The only way that you can identify a type is by looking back. Now, what is wrong with that? Is it always wrong? Is it utterly wrong?
I don't think it's wrong. I mean, we have the whole Bible. We know, it interprets itself. So we have the end of it. We can use that to understand what it said before.
In other words, the New Testament does shed light on the Old. So we can look back. It is valid to look back. But what's wrong with this approach? Where is the fault? Ani?
I guess where it goes wrong is if it does more than shed light into the past, it's now making what happened in the past void of any meaning on its own.
There we are. Very good. Thank you. When we study the Old Testament, we have a tendency to bring the light of the New Testament into the Old and therefore not see the Old on its own terms. Now, there is a validity to that. We must recognize that. Christ is the fulfillment of everything that we find in the Old Testament. So there is a validity. But to make that the only validity is to vacate the Old Testament of any authority of its own, of any meaning of its own. Its only meaning is the way it projects Christ. And as I've posited to you in the past, I would recommend that we seek not Christ in the Old Testament, but the gospel. In other words, the whole gamut of the Christian faith. Two meanings. Is that what I'm saying, folks? No? Then what am I saying?
Well, isn't that an example of the pattern? In that God himself is faithful, whether it's David or else.
Well, for one, it may be a pattern which would mean not two meanings. Could it mean anything else, an addition? A greater and a lesser. In other words, what we have here is the broader implications of something that was given in seminal form earlier. I will put enmity between you and your seed. You and speaking to the women. Now, we have the promise there, if you wish, of the virgin birth and the crucifixion of Christ, his resurrection and our glorification, all in that, in the seminal form. But is that what that text means? No. It's the seed. And in order to see what is implied, we need, first of all, to understand it on its own terms. And then on the grounds of that, we can lead ourselves forward throughout the revelation of Scripture, all the way to Christ and to the ultimate glorification of him and us with him. But we don't interpret Genesis 3:15 in light of Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Would you agree? So I hope you forgive me, Travis. I'm not saying two meanings. I'm saying, and I hope someone else will forgive me, a fuller meaning. And I've argued against that, haven't I? I've argued against it for the reason that we look back and we impose that fuller meaning on an earlier text. So
for Genesis 3:15, the original meaning would be that, let's say, the offspring of the line of Seth fought with the other peoples of the area. They had enmity. I'm trying to figure out.
No, what God says there is that there will be enmity between the seed of the woman, which is in itself a strange phrase, which immediately raises questions that are only answered later, and whom? And the serpent. So it's are we saying that Adam and Eve's children are going to have a struggle against snakes? No, all we know is that God has made a promise here that is not altogether clear. That sooner or later, this cause of man's misery will be destroyed. But in the process, he will injure Adam's seed. In a nutshell, that's about what we have. But we got more than that. We've got a God of grace who is, in spite of the sin of Adam and Eve, has promised an ultimate transformation of a situation which sin brought about. We could preach a whole gospel from that without even necessarily mentioning the name of Christ. But inevitably, our sermon would lead people to say, hey, you're preaching a Christian sermon. We've experienced that many times, for example, in Israel, when we would take Isaiah 53 and simply explain Isaiah 53 on its own terms. And they say, that's not in the Bible. That's a Christian message. We say, well, we're glad you got it. Now let's turn to Isaiah and see. So we can preach the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel. But we must preach the gospel faithful to the text we are preaching. When we come to the New Testament, we can refer back to the Old and say, you see how that promise is fulfilled? But when we're preaching that promise, we can't. We shouldn't. I'm slightly overstating the case. We sometimes can. We sometimes should. But then it must be clear that we're not handling that text in and of itself. We're dealing with a broader gamut of God's truth. The fact of the matter is that the great weakness of all these methods is that they're presumptive. In other words, they assume the result and therefore find it, and therefore are unable to teach us anything new. Now, that's an important point, I think. Because they are presumptive, because they are looking for Christ or whatever else they're looking for in the Old Testament, they can't find anything else because they're only looking for what they're looking. So they can't teach us anything else. In fact, most of these approaches vacate large portions of Scripture of any meaning to our own lives beyond a hope for salvation, a longing for salvation, a rejoicing in salvation, a vision of Christ. They are no longer able to teach us theology. And so happily, the gifted amongst the adherents of all these approaches are graciously inconsistent. Because they're eager for us to learn truths beyond the fact that Jesus is the Christ, a virgin born, crucified, risen, and now our reigning Savior, coming again to gather us to himself. They want us to know more than that. They want us to know, to trust in God, to love him, to adore him, to worship him, to seek his grace, to repent of our sins, to fellowship together to the praise and the glory of God. They want all these things. But they cannot derive them from the scripture according to their own system of theology. They can only do so by being happily inconsistent and dealing with scripture unconsciously in other ways. Now, there's one more method that I'm going to say very, very little about. There, a lot could be said, but I want to say very, very little about because I want to ultimately get to where I promised to go. And that is the modern view that we've made reference to this earlier, that the apostles were inspired by the Spirit to reinterpret scriptures, in other words, to attach second or additional meanings to scriptures, taking them out of context. And that this was the Jewish method of the time, as can be seen in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, again, it's quite technical, and I really don't want to go on to all the details, but let me just say a few things. First of all, the Dead Sea Scrolls, contrary to what is thought, are not representative of what was customary amongst the nation in those days. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a minority, influential, but a minority sect within Judaism. And so, because they are the only scrolls we have of that period, we take them to be representative of the whole period, and that is incorrect. Second, that is not how Jesus or the apostles used the scripture. Jesus argues from scripture, and there's not one single case in which his interpretation is challenged, or his approach to scripture is challenged, and I will hope to demonstrate to you that his approach was not what is attributed to him, but he was faithful to the objective meaning of the text. And so was Paul, so were all the apostles. In fact, Paul makes extensive argument from the scriptures time and time and time again in order to prove to his opponents the validity of his faith. And he says, this is what the prophets said. And if the common mode of interpretation was as described, then anyone could have said anything else, because no one would have been bound by the text of Scripture. What is more, the Judaism of that time was not monolithic. We sometimes assume that the Pharisees controlled the whole of the religion of Israel and that they controlled the synagogues. That's not the case. There were arguments as to which of the synagogues were Pharisaical and which of them were not. They had influence in Judea and in the Sanhedrin. They had very, very little influence in Galilee, which is why they say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And why Galileans are looked down upon by the Judeans. So to attribute this kind of approach on the grounds of rabbinic and Dead Sea Scroll literature is incorrect. But to my mind, there is a more grievous argument against this approach. And it is this. It is actually saying that the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to mishandle Scripture, contrary to its objective meaning, contrary to the meaning which he himself, the Holy Spirit, inspired originally. As if he could not have inspired it in such a way that they could objectively look at the text and see everything he wanted him to say. In fact, that is what I believe is the case. He did. But he did not give a text with one meaning and then inspire the apostles to be dishonest and handle the text in a different way. And so this approach that kind of has become very much the product of a lot of modern scholarship, largely because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the fascination with them, and they are fascinating, they are interesting. But this kind of approach that has been impacted by a scholarship on a very limited segment, a sectarian segment within the population of Judah at that time and of Galilee, is as wrong as finding a bone and being able to say from the bone whether he had blue eyes or blonde hair, whether he had wrinkles in his face or had a beard. And so our dear friends, our evolutionists, on the grounds of very skimpy findings, create a whole world for us that may not have existed at all. And that is very much like what is happening with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, we have time for one or two questions, if you have any. And then, God willing, next time I hope to present to you what I would propose as a kind of a synthetic approach to the scriptures. Following that, we're going to look at some problem passages of the New Testament's use of the Old and of some fundamental passages of the Old Testament and see how the approach that I would like to propose to you can actually make the Old Testament alive for us, meaningful for us, and inevitably, by way of the gospel, lead us to Christ. But are there any questions? Any challenges? Any disagreements? Please, I'm an eager learner. Yes, sir. The Old Testament, I don't want to give away too many secrets all at once, but the Old Testament speaks in terms of prophet, priest, of king, and all three of them fail, creating an urging for a perfect prophet, priest, and king, and thereby lead us to Christ. Does that make sense? I saw another hand up there somewhere, did I not? Yes, David.
You were saying earlier about looking at the Old Testament, not Christ or the gospel. Don't we get the gospel from the New Testament?
No, we get the gospel from the Old Testament. How did the apostles preach the gospel? You've answered my question. No, you've answered your question.
I'm still confused.
Of course, but they constantly say, this is in fulfillment of that. I mean, take Peter in Acts chapter 2. He says, this is that. Yes, of course, they related the Old Testament to the gospel and therefore to Christ, but that's precisely what I'm saying, that the Old Testament contains all the elements of the gospel, and they come into fruition in full light in the ministry and person of Christ and in the New Testament. And again, that is what I hope we will be able to demonstrate in the coming weeks. Ani.
Would you say that one of the big hermeneutical errors of so-called New Testament Christians is that we tend to make the whole Old Testament messianic as opposed to perhaps the messianic text that we do have that explicitly talks about the coming of Messiah?
If by messianic you mean make the whole Testament all about Christ? I think so, yes. But again, you need to understand what I say when I affirm that. Christ is the gospel. The gospel is Christ. When I say that I think that the primary hermeneutical error is that we limit the Old Testament, we transform it basically into a kind of a technical prediction, rather than conveying to us a total worldview which imposes the gospel upon our consciences and thereby leads us to Christ. The holiness of God, sinfulness of man, the need for atonement, the incapability of man to atone for himself, and the insufficiency of the mode of atonement that God provided until the time came. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Our God, we thank you for He who is the fulfillment of all those legitimate hopes that your word creates in our hearts, all those legitimate longings, that He is the solution to all the problems of our soul that the Scripture exposes. We thank you for Him who, in whom the law and the prophets and the writings find their full accomplishment. We thank you for your word and for the privilege to read it, to study it, to endeavor to understand it, and we pray that you will help us do so. Give us confidence in your word, O Lord. Drive us to know it, to understand it, and to love it, and to live it. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.